Anyway, listen, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark today. If you've got a Bible or a way of following along, if you'll find your way over to Mark chapter 6, please. Last week, as we've been reading through this story, we've been reading through the writer of Mark's narrative, the story of Jesus. And remember, it's a dramatic storytelling. It's not just a normal history, but it's meant to have dramatic effect. Last week, we read about Jesus commissioning and empowering and then sending his disciples out into the surrounding countryside to go and do the stuff that he's been doing. And then we considered how that same mission that Jesus gave to his followers then is still a part of our mission today. And we looked at how we can apply that to ourselves. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at a very different sort of record here, one in which Jesus is not even directly included. Now, this is a first in Mark's gospel. He's never had a scene yet where Jesus hasn't been center stage. And honestly, it's a strange kind of thing. Instead, we're going to have a story that highlights everything that's wrong with this broken world. It's going to be a story of political ambition, of power plays, of indecent proposals, and ultimately murder. So, I mean, come on. This is like the stuff of primetime TV. It's one of the instances where the writer of Mark uncharacteristically decides to slow down the narrative and give us a bunch of details. Normally, he's so sparse on the details that our heads are spinning as we're trying to read through this. Here, he slows it so down that we even are provided with the thoughts and the motives of the characters that we're reading about. Very unusual for him. We're going to be reading about the martyrdom of John the Baptist at the command of Herod Antipas. John the Baptist, remember, was the forerunner, was the guy that was out baptizing people in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, warning them that the Messiah was ready to come and sparking that interest and intrigue in the coming of God's kingdom. So he was the forerunner, and we found out back in chapter 1 that he was arrested. Now we're getting the story on this whole thing. People have pondered this story in Mark, wondering why it has such a place of prominence in this gospel. None of the other gospels actually have such a detailed account of John the Baptist's martyrdom. Matthew has it in there, but not with nearly as many details. And Luke and John don't even include it at all. So that in itself, that's just, I guess, how I think. But that's a curiosity to me. Like, who was Mark writing to that he felt this story deserved so many specifics? Why was that important? Why did he insert it here between the sending out of the 12, as we mentioned, and then next time we come back, the 12 come back? So what should have been just a nice linear story of sending out the 12 and the 12 returning gets interrupted by this story. Why? Perhaps it's a contrast of kingdoms. I'm not sure, but the story in itself is, I mean, it's great drama, and it spills over with so many ways to apply it to our own lives that you have to work hard at narrowing it down to figure out what it is that we're going to talk about today. So remember, we're going to dig into one aspect of this, but there's a whole lot more in this story. Go back, revisit it, contemplate it, thinking it over. It's a story about the misuse of power for personal gain. But on the other hand, it's a story of a man who resisted his own conscience to the point that he did something terrible and deeply regrettable. It's also the story of a faithful servant of God who spoke the truth to power no matter what it cost him personally. And all of these have aspects to our lives, have applications to our own experience and journey of faith. Today, I want to take a hard look at the most tragic character in this whole story. And you would think that I'd be talking about John the Baptist in that, but since he's the one who gets murdered, but he's not tragic by any means. His story actually is profoundly powerful in this. No, actually, the most tragic character to me in this whole story is Herod Antipas, a man who enjoyed earthly power and wealth, who flirted with God's rule, but ultimately rejected it, and whose conscience and life becomes wreckage as a result of that. That's a sad story to me. And I want to look at the ways in which, in an extreme fashion, he illustrates the foolish games that we as humans try to play with God. And I want to encourage us to do the opposite things that Herod does in this story, to choose much more wisely than Herod did, to respond in an opposite fashion from the disheartening, even heartbreaking way that he did. The whole text is sort of a downer. I'm just going to warn you about that as it is. Maybe it's intended, though, that way to remind us that doing the work of Christ, as the disciples were doing when we left off there, is not all just, you know, sunshine and parades. It's not all, you know, fun and games. There's a cost to this. There's a difficulty associated with it, and with presenting the rule of God before the powers that be. Jesus, as I said, is not going to be the center of this story. He's only going to be mentioned because he comes to the attention of powerful rulers, and that's how this drama unfolds. Remember how Jesus has many times been healing people and doing all these things and telling people right afterwards, you know, keep it on the download, mum's word, don't talk about this to anybody? And it's been confusing. Like, why? What's your problem? Are you ashamed of this? Well, this is why. Because when someone who is representing this kind of power comes to the attention of those who hold power, well, it gets a little bit dicey. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, we're going to begin where we left off, starting with verse 14. It says, Herod Antipas, the king, and real quick, he's not really a king, but it's just kind of a shorthand for rulers. He's the governor, he's a tetrarch, which means he rules a quarter of this area, but he could not be king. Caesar's king. Either way, Herod Antipas, the king, in quotations, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said, he's the prophet Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. We're going to see these arguments come up again later on, just different things that people are supposing about Jesus. Verse 16, when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded has come back from the dead. All right. Wow. Come on. This is seriously sophisticated storytelling here from an ancient writer. Mark does something that evokes a modern screenplay for us. He begins with a teaser. We'd call that a cold open on a character who confesses to something terrible. And he's confessing this, and it hooks our curiosity right away. And then he's going to double back and tell the story of how the character got to this condition. So imagine it, like I've said before, it's like a play. And on the stage, center stage, under a spotlight, stands the Herod Antipas character. And he's wringing his hands, and he's looking at an empty platter. And he's confessing his fear because he has murdered a good man. And with that confession, the stage gets set, and we visit the whole story in flashback, beginning with verse 17. For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. Now I got to stop here and give you a little bit of backstory and history. So it's a history lesson, okay? You guys aren't freaked out by history lessons, are you? Because it helps to kind of fill in the gaps and we understand more of what it is that we're reading about here. Okay, cool. So Blake likes history, so he's never heard of it before, and so it's really cool. I kid. Because I love. Okay, Herod Antipas was originally married to a Nabatean princess. Nabateans were a people who occupied an area. It was a kingdom that was there in the area of what is modern day Jordan. They're the people who built Petra. You know what I'm talking about? The city carved in stone. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you remember it's in the final scene there. That's that final testing place. That's Petra. It was made by the Nabateans, right? Okay, we're following that. So anyway, while he's on vacation with Rome, he and his wife, his brother Philip and Philip's wife Herodias were there on this vacation, and Antipas and Herodias began hatching a plan to ditch their present marriages and marry each other. Presumably, they were having an affair in this whole thing. And so they did so. They went ahead and followed through with this plot, which, as a result, when he puts his Nabatean prince's wife away, incites a war with the Nabatean kingdom because of the great insult it was to that king. So this is the stage that's set here. Herod has come back to the Galilean region. He's got this new wife who's a stranger to the territory, and there's a war brewing on the southern border right now because of it. Was this marriage a power play between two people who were wanting to expand their sphere of influence? Or were they really star-crossed lovers who just felt like they couldn't stay away from each other? We have no way of knowing. I will say this, that later on when Caligula banishes Herod Antipas off into what is modern-day France, she has the choice to either take up a farming residence by herself and live with servants on a farm, or to follow him into exile. And she follows him into exile, which kind of tells me a little bit about their relationship. So again, a lot of that's a mystery, but this is what the situation is. These two have left their former marriages, have joined this alliance of a marriage, and what we do know also is that the law of Moses prohibited a man from marrying his brother's wife while he was still alive. The rule is plainly stated in Leviticus 20:21, and this is what John the Baptist is making such a fuss about. He's looking at this saying the law explicitly forbids this. You're doing this wrong. Now, why did this matter to John? I mean, sure, you know, it's a violation of the law of Moses, but all the rulers of that day lived in all kinds of lascivious lifestyles. I mean, they did all kinds of stuff. Why is John picking on Herod Antipas? What is the big deal? Why is he even highlighting that as a problem? Well, the reason for it is because Herod Antipas was trying to pass himself off as an outsider to Roman politics. He was a person who was supposedly only, had the heart and the interests of the Jewish people in mind. And he liked to call himself the King of the Jews. Everything he was doing was trying to establish himself as a voice of the people who were trying to be faithful to God. He took up the temple restoration project, which his father Herod the Great had started, and was working hard at completing that. And he even hoped to be considered somewhat of a messianic character, even implied that on the coins that he had stamped. And so he was representing himself clearly as a person who was a spokesperson for God's people. That is why John the Baptist is calling him out. We don't know the details of how he did it. We don't know exactly what went down, but maybe he was just preaching to the masses as he normally would do, and he was saying, look, our leader who claims to be appointed and anointed by God is not living according to God's commands, and morals don't match a conservative claim when you're living the way he does. In essence, he was stating as clearly as he could, Herod is part of this world's system, not the kingdom of God, and you mustn't get those two confused. He's warning people that if you claim to be God's anointed, then character matters. This is significant because John had the ear of the common people. The people of Galilee, man, they loved him. Just so you know, John the Baptist was far more popular than Jesus, especially at this time in the history. So everybody was listening to what John the Baptist had to say. His words carried a lot of influence. Now, in that time and culture, this wasn't just something that, you know, Antipas could get upset about and just maybe tweet a different spin on the whole thing later on that night. John's accusation carried huge political ramifications in that time. Mark highlights the ramification for Herodias. She's, as I said, a newcomer to this stage. So she was going to be the subject of people's anger and ire and rejection. And so she was not amused by John. It also meant that the common people who made up the majority of the population would not be supporting Herod Antipas or Herodias as representatives of the Jewish people in this whole scheme of things. So they were going to lose popular support. But even worse than any of those, if there's a local prophet harping on the misbehavior of the governor, it's going to stir up potential insurrection. And if insurrection happens, then Rome will not be amused. Because you got to understand Rome in this time period. Kind of imagine Rome like your grumpy dad who's sitting in the recliner. And all kinds of stuff is happening. He says, like, I don't care what you do, but just don't bother me. That's Rome in this situation. They don't care what you do as long as you don't create trouble that they got to get up off the couch and deal with at that point. So they got to take care of this before it catches Rome's attention. John the Baptist became a threat to Pax Romana in that region. According to the ancient historian Josephus, this is why Herod had him arrested, because of the potential threat that it caused to Herod's position within the Roman Empire. But Mark is highlighting something that Josephus doesn't, and that is the marital pressure that Antipas was feeling in this. Okay, everybody following this so far? I don't want you to kind of glaze out going, oh, I didn't know I was going to school today. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 19. So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless, for Herod respected John. And knowing, oh man, these words, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, and I just got to correct that. There's no other translation, I don't believe, that's got it quite like that. I'm not sure how they arrived at this, but I did a lot of research on it. Most linguistic experts on this are going to say that it should be worded Herodias' daughter, because we believe her name was Salome. So I think this is a poor translation. I'm going to word it the way it should be. The story's weird enough as it is. Herodias' daughter. Then Herodias' daughter came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." Okay, most scholars also believe that there is an erotic implication in this whole dance thing that's going on here. And if you really want to turn the creep factor to 11, because that's creepy enough, but the word "girl" there is the same word that Mark uses when Jairus is coming to Jesus on behalf of his little girl, who is 12 years old. So just let that roll off, because you don't want to think about that. But it's awful. "I will give you, ask me for anything you like," he said to the girl. "I will give it to you." Verse 23, he even vowed, "I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom." More than likely, he's been drinking. It's a party and stuff. So she went out and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" And her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." Then the king deeply regretted what he had said. But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. And boom, just like that, the petty grudges of the powerful culminate in this frivolous dispatching of one of God's servants. Nothing glorious in this. There's no heroic battle. There's no dynamic speech that the prophet is able to give at the very end. No. Just a drunken governor speaking out of turn and sending word out to end a man's life. It just seems so unfair. It just seems so pointless and disheartening. And yet, as disheartening as this group of sentences may be, the story didn't end there. And the story continues on. As a matter of fact, you would say that based on the way history plays out, John the Baptist had a heroic finish, and John the Baptist certainly did not fail. In fact, if you think in terms of just how these things go down, I've known countless young men named John. I've known a lot of Johns in my life. I have never yet met a person named Antipas. Anybody here ever met an Antipas in your life? "Hi, this is my son Antipas," and "those hipsters are out of control with these names." No, nobody names anybody Antipas anymore. Nobody, you know, people know the story because of the Gospels, because of this truth being told over and over throughout the years. When I say John the Baptist, most everybody knows right away what I'm talking about and what his story was, and that his place was important within the culmination of the kingdom of God. And yet you mention Herod Antipas, I had to spend like 10 minutes explaining Herod Antipas, because most people don't even know that he existed. That's the way that played out throughout history. Things were not as they seemed on the surface. We don't have to weep for John in that sense. It looked bleak in our story, but God is still in control, and God is still Lord, and God still wins. And I wonder if Mark may have had those small house churches being persecuted by the great Roman Empire in mind at that time, because I could imagine, you know, the people that had suffered like they had could feel a little discouraged after a while, thinking, what's the point? What's the use? We've lost our pastor. We've lost our good friends. Everybody just keeps getting rounded up, and what's going on here? And this is set to remind them that, listen, it doesn't matter what empires rise up. Jesus is still Lord of lords and King of kings, and nothing is going to stop his kingdom from expanding. So as I said earlier, this is fairly sophisticated storytelling here. These aren't two-dimensional characters that we're looking at in this. Herod isn't just a cardboard cutout of a bad guy, all bad, and the good guys aren't all good or whatever. No, Herod's curious, and he tries to protect John, but he's boastful, and then he's afraid, and then he's sorrowful. There's a lot of complexities here. He's a tragic character in this account. The one who wielded all this worldly power and wealth is condemned now to his own personal hell, carrying John's death around in his conscience like a chain around his neck. It's powerful stuff. And it's also illustrative of the human tendency to avoid God's claim on our lives, which is something that all of us find ourselves guilty of a lot in life, because as I've said many, many times, none of us are very good at any of this. Herod was called out by a prophet. And in doing that, Herod, you know, hearing from John the Baptist, God was speaking to Herod through John. God put his finger on Herod to claim him, and Herod began the very human dance to try to slip free from that finger and get away from it. And when our story began, Herod was wrestling with fears that John had been reincarnated somehow and had come back to get him, kind of like High Plains Drifter. You know, Clint Eastwood shows up in that town to get even with everybody. You've seen High Plains Drifter, right? I don't know if I can be your friend if you haven't seen it. That's such a good movie. Anyway, that's off the point. So his response, though, is very superstitious, right? I mean, everybody's, you know, casting around for these ideas. Who could this guy be? What could this all be about? And they land on these very superstitious ideas. Herod, you know, coming with this idea of some ghostly type figure who's moving through this character to try to seek revenge. And it's not unlike what a lot of people do when confronted with divine truth, when God stretches out his finger to lay claim, to touch some area in our lives. We have this tendency to kind of do this same kind of dance, and we can learn from Herod's story that shallow superstition cannot heal a guilty conscience. Not sure why this isn't working. There we go. Can't heal a guilty conscience. And this is a thing that so many people fall into when the conscience starts getting loud. And it's listen, I'm not trying to pick on anything here or make light of people's attempts at reconnecting with God, but there is a pseudo sort of spiritual behavior that we as humans are prone to. You understand what I'm saying in that? That we'll sometimes fall into in trying to set things right when we know things have been wrong. Because a pseudo superstitious approach to spirituality is something that's very controllable. Something that I can actually take control of now and work maybe to my advantages. Superstition is so much easier to handle than the actual thought of a creator God laying claim to our lives. That's kind of scary. Now, superstitious behavior comes in all kinds of forms. It's more than just avoiding black cats or going under ladders or whatever. People can apply superstitions so easily to Christianity. Person feels the weight of bad choices that get made, and so to counteract that, I'm going to counterweight that, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get up early this day, and I'm going to go to church, and that should kind of fix it. You know, hopefully that'll be okay. It's not going to church to serve with God's people or be shaped by God's word or any of that, but as an act that might ward off the bad things that can happen if we do bad behavior. Or maybe instead of that, maybe they've, you know, that's part of the practice and the habit anyway. So maybe in this case, I'll just drop a few extra dollars in the offering box. And maybe, you know, maybe I'll pick up a Bible and try to read something. I'm not sure what it's saying anyway. And listen, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. But if they're pursued for the purpose of offsetting something bad, it's not going to work. That's all I'm trying to say. That's not how that works. That's again, closer to animism than Christianity. Superstitious attempts at appeasing God through good works always leave us wondering, but was that enough? I mean, is there something else that I need to do? Would that appease God? Would that take care of it? Will he not notice anymore that I did something wrong if I did all these other things? It's a never-ending cycle that never gets resolved or satisfied, and the conscience is always still beat down. No, a better response is honest humility before God and a trust in his loving grace. Because the same God who convicts us of wrongdoing is the same God who offers us forgiveness and cleansing and healing for our lives and our conscience, to be the one to put us back together in our need. Superstition, much like works religion, says you've done wrong, now get busy and make up for it. You need to get the balance back in this somehow. And it's a never-ending hamster wheel. It just never ends, and it never results in a healed conscience. In contrast, Jesus says, come to me, all who are worn out, heavy laden, by sin is the implication, and I'll give you rest. Yeah, but Rob, I did a lot of things that were wrong. I did a lot of wrong. Yes, we all did. All of us have. And so we need to bring that to Jesus for his cleansing and his healing, because that's the only place that our conscience will ever find rest. And acknowledging that in honesty before God, not getting into this crazy works religion or superstition that never will erase our guilt or give us peace. We want to trust in the grace of our Creator. We want to trust in the love of God. Don't be a Herod. Be someone who trusts in God's love. Now, the other thing that's interesting in this is this display that Herod puts on, in that he liked to listen to John. It says in verse 20, Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked to John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. And that would seem like a good thing. We'd think, well, yeah, that's cool. That's all right. But it appears to be as far as it went. He liked to listen to him, but there was nothing in it that actually became transformative. He liked hearing John talk. It was entertaining to him, but it was not life altering for him. And so that's another thing that we see, that perpetual spiritual curiosity can mask a refusal to submit to God. I've often met people, especially because in the role I'm pursuing in life, I often meet people who seem very interested in spiritual things, people who describe themselves as seeker. I'm a seeker of truth. And they're always looking into worldviews and always enjoying the hunt for new ideas and exciting philosophies, but who never resolve on any sort of life-changing truth, nothing that will actually really get to the heart of what needs to take place in their lives. A person can seem really spiritual on the surface with that sort of behavior because, you know, they got such an interest in religion and philosophy. You bring it up near them and, oh man, they're all excited. They want to talk about it. Let's talk about it. Let's hash this stuff out. But all the while, they're still lord of their own life. They can still go through and pick and choose what it is they would like to apply and what they feel will benefit or, move their own agenda forward. But if truth is discovered that is something that will challenge them or potentially change them, something that's going to affect their priorities or their desires or their ethics, then the response is kind of like, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm good. I'll just keep searching if you don't mind. God wasn't fooled by Herod's choice of religious entertainment. It didn't fool God at all. God calls for surrender to his reign. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus is described as king. We say he's Lord. We'll say that. We'll put that in big slogans everywhere. Jesus is Lord. But what we mean by that is Jesus is king. And if we're calling Jesus king, then it means that we are in the process of surrendering our lives to his purposes, his values, his intent, as any would do to a sovereign, as you would do to one who laid claim on who you are. And this is what God calls for in our lives. God's kingdom puts a radical call on our lives. A passing curiosity is not going to result in a healed life. A passing intrigue with spirituality is not going to be what leads us into life as God intended life to be when he created it. Instead, let's hear God's truth. Let's submit to it. Let's allow his truth to shape our lives into the human beings we were meant to be. We were created to be. You know, as the story went on, Herod seemed to be cool with, you know, keeping John kind of as a pet down in the dungeon there. You could go down and listen to him every once in a while and then, you know, go back to partying or whatever. But that night, that fateful night at that party, when in his stupor and probable lust, he promised more than he wanted to fulfill, everything changed for him. And I find Mark's explanation of his dilemma fascinating. It says in verse 26, because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. In other words, his honor was at stake all of a sudden. His honor about what? Well, about the things that he promised. His reputation and display of wealth was now on the line. Would people look at him as a guy who had enough wealth that he could fulfill these things? Could he do the things that he promised? And because of that, he caved to a demand that he knew was wrong, that he knew was the wrong thing to do, all for the sake of esteem, all for the sake of how it made him appear before the eyes of his fellow human beings. And this becomes another important lesson, that submission to God is going to mandate that we relinquish our ego to God. Now, I need to qualify, because ego becomes one of these words. Ego, as a Freudian or a Jungian word, is a fairly neutral concept. That's just a way of describing human consciousness. But ego, in our common vernacular, can be a way of describing a negative aspect of human pride. And you've heard that terminology that way before. An unhealthy or a hubristic pride. That's different from an authentic pride, which is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having pride, like the pride in a job well done. You put together a table and it's beautiful and you have a sense of pride over what's been accomplished. There's nothing wrong with that. That's right. Or how we've handled the situation or whatever. That's a positive thing and it's not what I'm talking about. But an unhealthy pride is more appropriately described as egotism. Herod didn't want the people at his party to view him as a party pooper. He's making all these promises. Where's the promise? So in order to save his own petty reputation, he killed a man. His ego was more important than anything else, including human life. He was willing to sacrifice a good man in order to maintain his place of honor and prestige and power. God lays claim on our lives, and he says those things that everybody is seeking to have, that esteem that everybody is looking for, is worthless anyway. It's fickle. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. It means less than nothing. Let it go. Go ahead and be seen as a fool. It doesn't matter, God says, because I love you. I love you. And that's all you need. A creator who loves his creation. What more can you need? In Matthew 16:26, Jesus posed the stunning question, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or in Matthew 10:39, those who try to gain their own life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake, in other words, yield this to me, to my purposes, my good purposes, they'll gain it, he said. This is what it means to take up a cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus told us plainly and explicitly, we're not going to be able to follow him unless we're taking up that cross to follow him. And that does not mean putting a cross on display somewhere or hanging one around our neck. It means yielding our lives to him. It means laying down our self-will and yielding to his will. It means a surrender of our egos to Christ. It means a radical reordering of our priorities so that looking out for number one is no longer the driving force behind our decisions. And I know that's a lot to say. That's a lot to hear on a Sunday morning. I just rolled out of bed, Rob. What are you talking about? Well, I'm just talking about what this is all about. And like I said before, I'll go back and qualify. None of us does this very well. This is not to say that, you know, the good Christians have already reached this plateau and we're waiting on you guys. No. But that's why Jesus said every day you get up, you're going to have to make that decision. Who's going to be Lord? You know, it's not something that we say at some point in our lives, oh, Jesus is Lord. Woo, got that over with. Now let's move on with life. No, it means every day we're confronted with so many things that challenge that assertion. Jesus is Lord. Is he really? Well, there's this temptation. There's this going on. There's that going on. There's this complaint. There's that disorder. Who's Lord? Every day we've got to make that decision. We've got to go before that cross and take it and say, all right, I'm going to follow you. It's not easy. It's not a parade, like I said. But it will result in one if I've understood the book of Revelation properly. What we're called to in this is trusting in God's love for us to the point that regardless of what gets thrown at us or how we're viewed, we are still whole because of God's love for us. We still know who we are, no matter what may happen. We don't need others to prop us up. Easy, so easy to say, so difficult to realize in our lives. But we are validated as children whom God loves. And that is the validation that we build our identities on. Not the fickle and fleeting approval of the people around us. Let's not follow Herod's path. Let's not deflect God's calling on our lives with either superstition or shallow religious entertainment. Let's surrender our lives to him, meaning let's surrender our pride, our egos to him. Let's allow his love to define us. We will, I believe this, we will find our true self at the center of his love for us. And these other things that we pursue so passionately as humans will fall by the wayside. Clatter to the ground as meaningless as they are. Why? Because of who you are. Because you are God's child whom he loves. I am God's child whom he loves. Let's do that. Who are you? You got it close. I am God's child whom he loves. Who are you? Let's try it again. Who are you? So what if somebody doesn't like you? Does that change who you are? What if somebody tells you that, you know, what you're doing is completely screwed up or it's not working according to their plans or their purposes or their party? Does that change who you are? So what is the most important thing for you to do and to know about yourself? Very good. You guys are awesome, man. I think I'll stay at this church. It's pretty cool. We will find ourselves. We will find ourselves if we will begin the process of believing that God loves us no matter what. Let's follow the way of the true King Jesus. Let's leave the ways of King Herod behind. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we just thank you for your word. And as challenging as it is to read stories sometimes that seem dark and discouraging, to know that your heart is behind that, coaxing us to a better way, changes our understanding of everything. And so, Father, do that work by your Spirit. Coax us towards what's good and what's right. Lead us into lives that are whole and complete in you because you love us. Help us to break out of the patterns of this fallen and broken world that spends all of its energy trying to find some shred of meaning, some sense of fleeting happiness, hoping that that will be enough to sustain. Lead us off of that path, off that hamster wheel. Lead us into that steady and solid river of your grace, which guides us and leads us home. Do that work in our lives, Father. Do that work by your Spirit in the lives of everyone who's here. I pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.